5 and 6 of the prophecy of Daniel really sort of hang together, because in these three chapters we have a trio of kings, and the three chapters tell us the story of their encounters with God and what came of them. In chapter 4, for example, we read of Nebuchadnezzar and God. Tonight we read of Belshazzar and God, and next week, God willing, we'll read of Darius, the king of Persia, and God. And it's interesting that in each case, the outcome of the encounter between the man and God was different. For example, in chapter 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God. He was brought down in his pride to the level of the beasts for his arrogance and for his rejection of the God of grace. Over the years, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who had shilly-shallied with God. He had shilly-shallied with the challenge of God's word. He had dithered and swithered, he wasted time, he procrastinated, he kept putting off the hour of decision, that dreadful hour when he would have to bow the knee to the living God. And so God brought him down to the beasts. But in the end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar was converted. He finished up a saved man. In chapter 6 next week, we'll hear a very different story of Darius. And Darius was a man who wasn't so much converted as outwitted and flummoxed and puzzled that a man could go into a den of lions and come out alive. He'd never seen anything like this before. He had never encountered a God who could do this sort of thing. Darius was outwitted. But between converted Nebuchadnezzar and the outwitted Darius, we read of Belshazzar. And he was a lost soul who went to a lost eternity without God and without hope, with these words ringing in his ears: "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." It's almost as if God had said to the man, "Well, you know, Belshazzar, that was an interesting performance. You've had a very rich life. You've had a very interesting life. You've had a very full life. But you've rather missed the point, haven't you? Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." And I believe that these are the words that will ring in Belshazzar's ears throughout an eternity of hell and everlasting punishment: weighed in the balance and found wanting. Now, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 is saved and Belshazzar in chapter 5 is lost raises a very serious question, and it's this, and perhaps this question has come up in your mind. Why was God so gracious to Nebuchadnezzar? And why was he so hard on Belshazzar? Why was Nebuchadnezzar converted and Belshazzar wasn't? After all, both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, as far as wickedness went, and as far as godlessness went, and as far as cruelty went, they were on the same level. Each of them was a wicked, godless fellow, famed for cruelty. They were Oriental despots, and they didn't brook opposition. Why then was Nebuchadnezzar taken and Belshazzar left to hell? Now that's a very serious question, and it becomes more serious when you think of this, that some of the hardest things in the Bible are said about Babylon, almost as if Babylon was more than a city and more than an empire. In fact, a whole chapter in the book of Revelation is devoted to the destruction of Babylon. She is called there in Revelation the false bride of Satan. She is a false church, the rival to the bride of Christ. And she's called the whore of Babylon, drunk with the blood of the saints. And God has some very hard things to say about Babylon, as if it was more than a city and more than an empire. If you care to turn to Revelation chapter 18, you'll see this dramatic and very frightening chapter. You may remember that chapter 17 is about the great harlot, the harlot bride of Satan. Chapter 18 of Revelation. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draught for her in the cup that she mixed. And as she glorified herself and played the wanton, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'A queen I sit, I am no widow, mourning I shall never see.' So shall her plagues come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she shall be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth, who committed fornication and were wanton with her, will weep." The money's gone, you see. "They will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, thou great city, thou mighty city, Babylon, in 1 hour has thy judgment come?' The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. 15. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, "Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. In 1 hour, all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. In 1 hour she has been laid waste.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So shall Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and shall be found no more. And the sound of harpers and minstrels, of flute players and trumpeters, shall be heard in thee no more, and a craftsman of any craft shall be found in thee no more, and the sound of the millstone shall be heard in thee no more, and the light of a lamp shall shine in thee no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall be heard in thee no more. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and all nations were deceived by thy sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth." Now I ask you, don't you get the impression that the Bible is speaking about something more than just the city of Babylon or the empire of Babylon? You just need to read Revelation 18 to see that Babylon obviously stands for something bigger than that. If there were time, we could read through vast sections of Jeremiah where the same thing is hinted at, that Babylon is bigger than just a city or an empire. If we could look at one or two verses in Jeremiah. I don't want to weary you with scripture readings. Jeremiah 50 and 51. Now perhaps you could care to read them fully at home, because there's not time to read them all here. But I want you to see this. Jeremiah 50, first of all. "The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet." Chapter 50, we're now at verse 2. "Declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel," it's one of the gods, it's the same as Baal in Palestine, "Bel is put to shame. Merodach," or Marduk, "is dismayed," another god, king of the gods, Marduk. "Her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation," that's the Medo-Persian Empire, "has come against her, which shall make her a land of desolation. And none shall dwell in it. In Babylon both man and beast shall flee away. 6. My people have been lost sheep. The shepherds have led them astray, turning them away in the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, "We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their true habitation, the Lord, their hope, the hope of their fathers." Flee from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like he-goats dancing before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a company of great nations, the Medo-Persian Empire. From the north country they shall array themselves against her, and from there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered, and all who plunder her shall be sated. Verse 14. Set yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all you that bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows. Now watch this. For she has sinned against the Lord. 15. Raise a shout against her round about. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks are fallen. Her walls are thrown down. Here it is again. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Now notice that insistence. Babylon is destroyed because she's against God. 28, verse 28. Hark, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. You see the insistence? It's an insistence you find, well, in chapter 51. If you turn over to chapter 51. Chapter 51 and verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, let every man save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. And here it is again. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the requital that he is rendering her. Why was the hand of God so heavy against Belshazzar? Well, you see, Babylon is more than a city or an empire. I hope you're listening carefully. Babylon is a principle. It's a way of life. It's life without God and life against God. Babylon is life that is determined to be without God, without Christ, and without hope. I'll give you illustrations of this. When men and women come to this building week by week and sit under the sound of the gospel of Christ and resist the claims of Christ on their lives, that is Babylon come alive. When young men and young women hear the sound of the message of grace here in this building week by week, some of them year by year, and turn away and say, "Well, maybe tomorrow I'll become religious when I get a bit older." That's Babylon come alive. You see, Babylon is life against God. It's life without God. It's life without Christ. And it's life without hope. And because Babylon is that principle and that way of life, the hand of God was against Belshazzar. You see, Belshazzar was the focal point for that principle and that way of life, because Belshazzar personified in himself life without God, without Christ, and without hope. Babylon is a principle. The second thing is this. This anti-God principle comes to the surface and expresses itself in various ways in different people. To take a very grand example, how did Babylon come out in Adolf Hitler? Well, it came out in his obsession with the master race, a race of pure, blonde, Nordic heroes and heroines. And of course, anyone who didn't fit into that picture of being pure and blonde and Nordic, like the Jews and the Gypsies, had to be removed. In Hitler, what you saw was Babylon, life against God, come alive. In many church people, the principle of Babylon comes out in sullen resistance to the gospel. A refusal of the evangelical message. A refusal of the evangelical word. How many have sat in this very building in the years that I have been here and have determined they'll have nothing to do with conversion and the new birth and all that supernatural religion? That's Babylon come alive. Life against God, life without Christ. And as you might expect, that principle came out in Belshazzar, and it came out in the form of presumption. There's an atmosphere of recklessness about this whole chapter. And the impression that you get as you read the story of Belshazzar's feast is of a man who is now out of control, presumptuous. Here he is. He is on the verge of ruin. The Medo-Persian Empire was already at the gate. Historians confirm this. They tell us that while Belshazzar's feast was going on, Darius and his army were already at the gate of the city. And what does Belshazzar decide to do while his empire is on the brink of ruin? He decides to have a party, an orgy, one last fling. Before he goes to hell, presumption. Wasn't that the case with Jezebel? You know what she did when she was trapped? When she knew her end had come, what did she do when she realized it was all up, she'd lost? What did she do? She painted her face and did up her hair so that at least if she wasn't going to heaven, she would go to hell like a queen. madness on the brink of hell. I recall being rather interested in the stories of some of the RAF bomber pilots during the last World War, and when the tide of war had turned round about the end of 1942, 1943, you recall that we sent wave after wave of bombers over Germany. They used to be called the Thousand Bomber Raids, to destroy the great industrial centers of Germany, where the munitions and the tanks were made. The raids over the Ruhr, Essen, raids over Hamburg and the Rhine, the raids over Dusseldorf. And these bombers all knew that the failure rate was very high, because the Allies paid a crippling price every night in the bombing of Germany. And these bombers knew that their chances of coming home again were slim. What did many of them do the night before they went to Germany? You might have thought they would have gone to see a minister about their soul. You might have thought they would have read their Bibles or done something about their eternal souls. After all, you might expect people to be worried about their souls when they know they're going to die in the next 24 hours. Nothing of the sort. It's a matter of history that many of them went out and got drunk. They had wild parties. They had blowouts with the local ladies. Wouldn't you have thought that when death and eternity were staring them in the face, they might have thought of other things? Like Jezebel, and it's like Belshazzar, madness on the brink of hell. You see the madness in these opening verses, if you care to look. You see the presumption, for example, in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. In these words, he drank wine in front of 1,000. Why is that in the Bible? He drank wine in front of 1,000. Well, it was bravado. There's a great deal of bravado in the drink world, isn't there? I mean, how many pints a man can down in 2 minutes flat? How much a man can hold without falling on his face? It's called bravado. The other name is Dutch courage. Belshazzar drank wine before 1,000. I don't suppose he knew that alcohol is not really a stimulant. It's a depressant. Did you know that? They say, have a shot, cheer you up. Alcohol doesn't cheer you up. It depresses certain areas, certain centers of nerve activity in the brain. It's a depressant. Any doctor will tell you that. That's why people do crazy things when they're drunk. That's why they do irresponsible things when they're drunk. And that's why when a drunk man sobers up, his problems are fundamentally the same problems that he had before he got drunk. You see, alcohol doesn't stimulate, it simply lowers resistance. And that's why it's abuse. is responsible for so many sad states of affairs. It starts off as bravado. He drank wine before the thousand. It starts off as bravado, and it ends as unwanted pregnancies, lost honor, lost purity, broken hearts, broken marriages, broken homes, unhappy children, lost working hours in industry, and the degradation of a man's moral standards. Belshazzar drank wine before the thousand. Brave man. Are you tempted to do that, some of you young people, in the orgies that go on in Inverness? I read of a young girl recently who woke up in bed one morning after a party and found she was in bed with a complete stranger. She'd never seen the man in her life. Belshazzar drank wine before the thousand. You also see his presumption in the second verse. In his blasphemy, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, so that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. They brought in the gold and silver vessels which had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine. His presumption comes out as blasphemy. Not only did he want to drink a lot, he wanted to drink a lot from the very vessels of the house of God. You see, when a man is filled with Dutch courage, the Dutch courage that you get from drink, nothing is sacred to him. Human personality is no longer sacred. That's why so many drunk people get involved in fornication, which is a sin against human personality, and violence and murder, which are sins against human personality. That's why you hear the most appalling blasphemies and cursing from the lips of drunk men. Not only so, beyond the blasphemy, there was a complete disregard of social custom, because in the East, it is the custom for the women and the men to have separate feasts for the sake of propriety and decency and order. But when a man's drunk, he doesn't care much for social custom and for propriety. Belshazzar wants the women in for fun, and the women and the concubines are now going to drink from the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God. And what's even worse, his presumption comes out in idolatry. They praised the gods. Now I put them in pairs. Gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Why in pairs? Well, what do gold and silver make you think of? Money. What were bronze and iron used for? Not for ornament, not for beauty, but to make instruments of war. Tubal Cain in the book of Genesis, a descendant of Cain the murderer. Tubal Cain was the first man to be an artificer in iron, and he used the iron to make weapons to kill his fellow men. Power. What do wood and stone make you think of? Material possessions. And that's what they were singing praise to. Money, power, and material possessions. Gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Is this why Belshazzar went to hell? Did he go to hell for his drink? Or for his blasphemy? Or for bringing in the women? Or for worshipping money and power and possessions? Is that why he went to hell? That's not why Belshazzar went to hell. You see, you can be a great sinner and still be saved. You can blaspheme God and still be saved. You can worship money and possessions and still be saved. You can be a drunkard and still be saved. You can be a fornicator and an adulterer and still be saved. Why was he damned? Why was he a lost soul? Why did Belshazzar go into a dark night of the soul on which no morning dawns? It was because he finally resisted the entreaties of God. Jesus said, all manner of sins shall be forgiven men. Whatever sin you've committed, it can be forgiven. You can be saved. But for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness, neither in this world nor in the world to come. And that was what damned Belshazzar. He blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He resisted the God of grace. I wonder if you noticed. He'd never heard of Daniel. It's like living in America, never having heard of Billy Graham. Or it would be like living in Victorian London and never having heard of Spurgeon. Everybody heard of Spurgeon. Do you remember King Saul? He'd never heard of Samuel, the prophet. Samuel had spent his life judging Israel. Belshazzar just wasn't on that wavelength. There are people here tonight who have never bowed the knee to Christ. Let me say this kindly to you. Oh, be careful. You are playing games with God. You are fooling around with your soul. You are fooling around with Jesus Christ. You are closing your heart to Jesus Christ and to the whole world of grace. And I say this kindly. Every time you refuse Jesus Christ, you make it harder for yourself to receive Him the next time He comes to your door. I once visited a dying man in Holy Town. He wasn't a young man, a young fellow, in his early 20s, dying of kidney failure. I knew he was dying. His wife knew he was dying. He knew he was dying. And he knew that short of a miracle, there was absolutely no hope for him. But he refused. He played for time. That's how he died. Madness on the brink of hell. C.S. Lewis says that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. But the real tragedy of Nero was not that he fiddled while Rome burned, but that he fiddled on the brink of hell. Belshazzar fought against God. And in that attitude, eternity overtook him. The moving finger writes, having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. The moving finger writes, having writ, moves on. The handwriting is against us, says the New Testament. Our past is against us. We are all guilty before God. The handwriting is against us. But I ask you to look very carefully at the hand that writes on the wall. And I think if you look carefully, you will see that it has been pierced by nails. For God sent His Son to cancel out the handwriting against us. That's what the New Testament says in Colossians. That Jesus died to scrub it out, to blot it out, to save us. And to give us a new start. Is there somebody here tonight who is playing games with Jesus Christ? You are fooling around with the great decision. Well, that's what Belshazzar did. And that is the attitude that found him when he went to eternity. But there's still time to be saved. Wonder if you know the great words of paraphrase 15. Life is the season God has given to fly from hell and rise to heaven, for while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. Now the door is open, enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way. This Jesus who came and died to wipe out the writing on the wall that is against you, weighed in the balance and found wanting. Jesus is the true, the only living way. Whosoever will may come. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the gospel. To his name be the honor and praise.